the Messiah, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In every prayer of mine, I make my entreaty and petition for you with all joy and delight. I thank my God for your fellowship, your sympathetic cooperation and contributions and partnership in advancing the good news, the gospel, from the very first day you heard it until now. And I'm convinced and be sure of this very thing, and I'm sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. It is right and appropriate for me to have this confidence and feel this way about you, because even as you do me, I hold you in my heart as partakers and sharers, one and all with me, of God's grace, unmerited favor, and spiritual blessing. This is true both when I'm shut up in prison and when I'm out in the defense and confirmation of the good news, the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for and pursue you with all love and the tender mercies of Christ Jesus himself. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more and extend to its fullest development in the knowledge and all keen insight. That is, that your love may display itself in greater depth of acquaintance and more comprehensive discernment, so that you may surely learn to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value, recognizing the highest and the best and distinguishing the moral difference, and that you may be untainted and pure and unerring and blameless, that with heart sincere and certain and unsullied, that you may approach the day of Christ not stumbling nor causing others to stumble. May you abound in and be filled with the fruit of righteousness, a right standing with God and right doing, which come through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, to the honor and praise of God, that his glory may be most manifested and recognized. Now I want you to know and continue to rest assured, brethren, that is what has happened to me in this imprisonment has only served actually to advance and give a renewed impetus to the spreading of the good news, the gospel. So much is this a fact that throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all of the rest here, my imprisonment has become generally known to be in Christ, and that I am a prisoner in his service and for him. And also, most of the brethren have derived fresh confidence in the Lord because of my chains, and are much more bold to speak and publish fearlessly the word of God, acting with more freedom and indifference to the consequences. Did you get that? Freedom and indifference to the consequences. Some, it is true, actually preach Christ the Messiah for no better reason than out of envy and rivalry, party spirit, but others are doing so out of a loyal spirit and goodwill. The latter proclaim Christ out of love because they recognize and know that I am providentially put here for the defense of the good news, the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of a party spirit, insincerely, out of no pure motive, but thinking to annoy me, supposing they are making my bondage more bitter and my chains more galling. But what does it matter? So long as either way, whether in pretense for personal ends or in all honesty for the furtherance of the truth, Christ is being proclaimed. And in that I now rejoice. Yes, and I shall rejoice afterward also, for I am well assured, and I indeed know that through your prayers and a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ the Messiah, this will turn out for my preservation, for the spiritual health and welfare of my own soul, and avail toward the saving work of the gospel. This is in keeping with my own eager desire and persistent expectation and hope that I shall not disgrace myself, nor to be put to shame in anything, but that with the utmost freedom of speech and unfailing courage, now, as always heretofore, Christ the Messiah will be magnified and get glory and praise in this body of mine, and be boldly exalted in my person, whether through by life or through by death. Paul is speaking his own experience, and we'll read some more in a minute. But he's speaking his own experience as the most mature Christian, I suppose, that ever walked. Few men could endure what he endured and not lose heart, not complain, not lean on some arm of flesh, and continue to give glory to God for the gospel. imagine, see, you could imprison the man, but you can't imprison the message. Some of the best preaching in the world goes on in prisons right around here. Some of the greatest fruit of the Spirit is seen in prisons. You see, when a person like Paul has that message burning in his heart and he doesn't have anywhere else to go, and God saw that he couldn't get out, he had to stay there. When you got the message localized and the messenger inspired and a captive audience, you can get some preaching done. I mean, it is exciting to think about it. I was down at the women's prison last night, and it's so beautiful. There are a lot of con artists, you know, in prisons, but it's so beautiful when you see and recognize a quality person who really knows the Lord. A lady came up and she said to me after we got through, she said, "I'm free." And there she was in prison clothes, and in that place she said, "I'm free." She says, "I'm freer than anybody on the outside." And she meant it. See, that's what reminded me of some of the things that Paul said, because there was no way that you could stop the gospel. It never will be stopped. The underground church operated all the time in Russia, operates in China, operates everywhere. The message will go forth. And you see, a person outside that, outside believing the gospel, has nothing whatsoever to live for. You see, and it's just such a puzzle. Because whatever we set our sights on, it's temporary. You know, there's not a U-Haul big enough to haul an automobile to a graveyard, much less anything else we've got our sights set on. But Paul's courage here, and it's so much clearer in the Amplified Bible than any of the others that I know anything about, and scholarly. Now, this message is real good, but it's kind of, you know, just kind of street names, but it's good. Certainly nothing wrong with it, and the Living Bible too. But let's go start in verse 21 and do our verses. Verse 21 through 24, as I was saying, are statements of the mature Christian. From the previous verses, from verse 20, now verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, his life in me, and to die is gain." And see, that's the most mature statement that a Christian can make. There's an old song in that, it's in this hymn book, and we'll sing it sometime. "Jesus is all the world to me." The verse says, "My life, my joy, my all, he's just my strength from day to day, and without him I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go, no other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad, he's my friend." I think that was what Paul was saying. To live is Christ, but I'd really be better to die. Alive or dead, if he dies, he gets the martyr's crown. If he lives, it'll be his privilege to keep on keeping on preaching the gospel. Now, this is an awesome, and he says here that he would boldly exalt Jesus in his person, whether in his life or in his death. Now this, and see, this has our name on it. The most awesome responsibility of every Christian is to boldly proclaim him while you live. And then when you're ready to die, boldly proclaim him. You know, the old-timey Methodists, so was the old preachers, and John Wesley was the first of all to say it. He said, "Our people die nobly." You see, you don't hear any sermons on how to die, but we really ought to. We ought to think about that, because we're all going to go. What a victory to die nobly! If you've got those hymn stories, those two books, Bernice, 101 hymn stories, it tells about men who faced death and what a victory it was. You see, that is such a witness to Christ. But once you're His. And I don't want to stand backsliding. I don't want to learn anything about it because I don't want anything to do with it. But once you belong to him, you'll either bring glory or shame. A leader, now listen to this, you read this, this is serious. A leader is judged by his followers. Can you buy that? A leader is judged by his followers. See, Christ is judged in the world by those who follow him. Think about, boy, that's a responsibility. We used to have a little old jingle, and you'd find it all written on pencils, you know, in Christian bookstores. What kind of church would my church be if every member were just like me? Did you ever hear that?
Yeah.
There's a whole lot of theology there. There's a whole lot of stuff there.
Yeah.
What kind of church would my church be if every member were just like me? You see, we are either giving glory and honor or shame and disgrace to the gospel. And all of us have times that we'd like to rub out, wouldn't we? We'd like to. But this is the reason, you see. This is the reason why holiness, and now, oh, nobody wants to hear that. I know that's tacky. But that's the reason why holiness is taught throughout the Bible from start to finish. Because a holy God will, of his nature, have a holy church. And we ought to all just get up and sing that little song, "He's Still Working on Me." And we thank the Lord that he does his long suffering, see? Aren't you glad?
Amen.
That as long as we listen and learn and love and want him, see, we can have just as much of this banquet table as we want. You can be just as spiritual as you want to be, and you can be just as carnal as you want to be. But there's no limit on how much progress we can make in our maturity. Maturity is a hot topic. Everything I pick up, I got another tape today. It was so wonderful about maturity. And let me tell you what this preacher said before I forget it, okay? He said that his goal as a pastor and a preacher was to be able to look into the faces of healthy people who face the hardest of times, the toughest of situations, the awfulest nightmarish crises in life, and they win.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good?
Yes.
He said, you know, we all ought to go to church and we all ought to pray and all. He said, but don't tell me that. He said, I've heard that preached and I've preached that. But he said, healthy people who face the hardest of times, the toughest of situations, the awfulest nightmarish crises in life, and win. Boy, that's maturity.
Yeah.
You see, and this is the kind of man Paul was in what he is saying here. He said, it's not a passing power. It's not some frivolous emotional high that comes and goes. But the strength of the church, and here we are. Everybody's churched in here, aren't we? We are a church here tonight. We're not going to start a church. Don't go out, for heaven's sakes. And... Woo! But this is a church meeting. This is not an athletic meeting. It's not a sewing circle, and it's not a card game, and it's not a cocktail party. This is a church meeting. So we can put this for ourselves, that the strength of the church is measured by its ability to appropriate the fullness of the life of Christ in daily living.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good? I just took it down as a guy was saying it. And you will say, people will say, I don't know anything about theology. I don't know anything about the life of Christ. And this man said, you'll be defeated all your life if you don't know, having had the opportunity to know and professing Christianity, you'll be defeated all your life for not walking in the light of the knowledge and taking advantage of the opportunities of knowledge. Defeat comes from ignorance, disobedience, and laziness.
Mm-hmm.
We're very much experience-oriented.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we fall out, you know, if we see stars, or if we get on some kind of a spiritual high, or if we have a great blessing, you know, something wonderful happens, we get on a kind of a, we have experiences. And we do. We do. Don't you?
Yes.
You feel the presence of the Lord. You feel his direction. But this accounts only as it's based on knowing who Christ really is and what he's done, so that I can know that the experience is valid. See, a lot of folks have experiences, and they don't last. And you hear people tell experiences that you know have no validity because they'll contradict things that you know to be scripturally true. That's why we need to know. Paul said, I pray that you will increase in knowledge and in discernment. It must be based on revelation and not some passing fancy or fad. And this preacher said this, and I guess you'd have to agree with him. He said, numbers don't matter. I would rather have one person who can really follow Jesus than to have 1,000 who are messing around. Mm-hmm. You won't hear many preachers say that, but that's good reasoning, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about, you see. Shame or honor. But there's got to be a separation between the world and the church so that the world, with all of its foolishness and sinfulness and darkness, can see the church is following after light and walking in a different perspective. See, there's a little saying that you've got so much of the world in the church and so much of the church out in the world that you can't tell which is what. Well, anyway, Christianity, you see, this is so important. Their Christianity was not to be dependent on him being there.
Mm-hmm.
Good leadership causes as effective following when the leader isn't there.
Mm-hmm.
Now you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got to be watched and spied on,
mm-hmm.
there's not much to your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to say this, if it hits you, well, I won't know unless you tell me. But one of the most disgraceful things that can be said about a Christian is that they've got a poor work ethic.
Mm-hmm.
A good day's work is one of the best testimonies that you'll ever hear to a Christian. The Bible says, whatsoever your hand finds to do it heartily, as unto the Lord. The challenge to them, see, is the same that's needed for today. He's talking about standing firm in the Spirit, to stay in one mind and one spirit. In verse 21 there, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, the glory of eternity. He says, it is to be life in the flesh, and I am to live on. He said, that means I could keep on. It would be fruitful service for me. So I can say nothing. It's about my personal preference. I cannot choose. I want to tell you something. I would defy any of us to say that we were mature enough to be tonight on our deathbed and could make a choice. We would quickly say, I want to get well and get up and out of here. But honestly, now Paul would tell a lie, you see. It wouldn't be in him. He said, I just would not know if I could make a choice, which I'd rather do. Stay here and continue to minister the gospel, or whether I'd rather go and be with the Lord. And you know, well, some of you think, well, I'd rather be with the Lord any day. You haven't been where Paul was. And you have to rethink that. It's just in a person to want to get up and live. But this is the highest kind of maturity. He says, I'm hard-pressed. I wouldn't be hard-pressed, would you? Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that would be very much better, but to remain in the flesh is necessary for your sake. Now, he realized that he could continue in fruitful ministry. Verse 25 has some tremendous things to say. Verse 25 says, I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Isn't that, I know that I will continue and you will continue to make progress. You see, progress goes on to maturity. There's no standing still spiritually. Have you ever noticed that? When you let go of your grip, your grasp and your grip on spiritual things, you begin to move backward. If that's never happened to you, don't let it. But it will happen. It can happen. You're either going forward or you're going backward. And Paul wanted to live to keep bringing others to Christ, since Christ was his whole life. But to live is Christ, to die is vain. And he was so sold on being a soul winner, on keeping up and not flagging. He was zealous, and there's nothing wrong with being zealous if you have some wisdom to go with it. You see, this thing about dying, you see, he would be in the immediate presence of the Lord. There's a one of the Gaither videos got the loveliest little song. Says, this guy says, death ain't no big deal.
Uh-huh.
Said one day the doctor would come in, look at him and say, you're dead. And he said, I'll be up yonder somewhere and I'll be hearing what he's saying. You're dead. And he goes on to say, you know, death ain't no big deal. And it should not be. You see, this is the height of maturity. That it wouldn't be any big crisis. It's union and reunion. It's union with Christ and reunion with those that have gone on before. You ever think about that?
Yeah.
That won't work for the altar call, you know. Don't get somebody, you know, give an altar call and say, you know, wouldn't you like to know tonight, you know, that you'd die, that you'd see your dear old mother and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's too sentimental. Just live it and be ready. Remember, Paul's in prison now. He's not out passing out tracts. He's locked up. And if he's released, he'll be going on a preaching. And if he dies, he'll be free from all of it.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't know which he wants the most. But anyway, what he wants for them, as we read in verse 25, is for their progress to grow into maturity. That word, that thing, maturity, you see. I heard a preacher say that we need revival. We don't need revival. We need maturity. If we had maturity in all the churches, revival would take care of itself.
That's right.
It really would. If we didn't act like children and think every little thing ought to please us, and, you know, if I don't like it, I'm going to get my marbles and go home. That's how kids act. And they lose their tempers, and they fight and fuss, and you know how kids are. Most of you have plenty of experience with kids. You have to separate them, you know, and keep them from hurting each other. But the thing with kids is that 5 minutes later,
yeah,
they'll be playing together.
Yeah.
And Christians, they stay mad.
Yeah.
See, progress is essential. Let me say that again. If you're not making progress, you're standing. You can't stand still. You're going backwards. The word grow is so important. You're born again as a spiritual babe. But if you stay a babe, I heard a preacher say the other night, he didn't mind giving milk to a grown Christian, it just got tiresome to part his beard to get the bottle in his mouth. And this other thing is the joy. He said, progress, your progress and your joy in the faith. Well, joy, it goes without saying. We don't have to describe joy. Joy is what the whole world wants, but substituting pleasure for it. And there's no, you can't compare the two. Happiness depends on what's happening. But joy is the presence of the Lord no matter what's happening. Verse 26 reads differently in the King James. It's so different in the King James it almost doesn't look like the same verse. But verse 26 says, though that you may have abundant cause for exaltation and growing in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. They would rejoice is what he's saying. Your proud confidence in me will abound if I can come back to you. What meaning really that they would be proud to really to see him, and their confidence in him would be stronger even. Now, it wasn't Paul's choice. He couldn't say, keep me locked up or let me out. See, he is making a soul spirit choice. He's talking about what he could do. If he could, he wouldn't know what to do. If he could, he wouldn't, and he couldn't, looking at it both ways. You see, well, if he could let himself out, he couldn't do that. But, you know, here's another thing that modern Christianity really doesn't pay much attention to is the providence of God. The providence of God. See, God has a way of providing, having you where you need to be, doing what you need to be doing, seeing what you need to be seeing, because he has his hand on your life. See, nothing that happens to a Christian is chance or accident or coincidental. Can you believe that?
Yeah.
See, God, Paul trusted God's providence. And if we trusted God's providence, we'd have a lot less complaining.
Mm-hmm.
If God has me at the right place at the right time, to do the best thing in my life, then why do I want to complain to Him? How many of you believe that God can put you and has you where you need to be? Mm-hmm. See, even in affliction, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your commandments. Mm-hmm. You see, your parent will say, if you do that again, I'm going to whip you. You ever say that to a child? Sure you have. I had it said to me many times. You do that, I'm going to whip you. Well, if you get enough of that, then you will learn that when parent says what parent says, parent means what parent says. And that's exactly what the psalmist said. Now, is that I obey your commandment. In verse 27, that's one of the strongest exhortations to godly living that there is in the whole Bible. The word only there at the beginning in verse 27 in the New American Standard, and also in the Amplified, the first word of verse 27 is only. Paul says, be sure, the only thing that's required, only, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Boy, that says a whole lot. Is my life so changed that it was worth Jesus dying for? Mm-hmm. Worthy. He uses this expression over and over. The lifestyle worthy of the gospel. Above all, at any cost, live right. You say, well, we do. But as Brother Luther was praying, I thought, yeah, we all need to be forgiven. See, we are not sinless. If we were, we wouldn't have a great high priest ever living to make intercession for us. See, God hasn't left anything out in this. But there is a lifestyle that a believer lives that's worthy of the gospel. Live right. Church fellowship carries a great responsibility. Being a Christian carries a great responsibility. He says here, whether I come or whether I'm absent, that I can hear, and brother, he'd hear it. People like to talk in those days just as much as then. I'll tell you, in a lie, I'll travel a mile before the truth gets its boots on. And a bit of juicy gossip will get around town much quicker than some noble account in a Christian's life. Be sure, Paul would know. I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that a tremendous challenge? Y'all are out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
Isn't that a tremendous challenge? And it's so plain, you know, it's not what you give. If you're living right, you'll give. It's not how many times you go to church. If you're living right, you'll be in fellowship. It's not how many times you visit the sick. If you're living right, you'll take care of those. I mean, right living will just put everything in its right perspective, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, church fellowship carries with it, let me say that again, a tremendous responsibility to godly living. These early Christians, see, they lived in pagan societies. I don't know what you'd call ours. Anybody think of a good word for ours? It's worse than pagan, isn't it?
Worse than pagan.
Not really. There, you know, there's still a lot of law and order in our land. There's a lot that isn't pagan. They were to be marked out by their conduct. They were to be different. There was a quarreling, dissipating, complaining church is no witness to a society. You know, I heard this at a meeting, and everybody that's ever been here at least one time, but Steve and Beth Scott haven't been here before, and a couple of these ladies weren't here when we said this. I went all the way to Tennessee. Al and I went to Tennessee to a meeting, and it wasn't worth anything. I talked about church growth, and all of that is manipulation and mechanics and visitations and all that kind of stuff. And that's all right, I guess. I wasn't interested in it, and she wasn't interested in it. It didn't work in a Mexican village. But with everything that was said, I heard a man say something that changed my attitude, and I've written it down, and I've told every group of people I've ever stood before since. This man said, "You are where you are, so that the others who are there where you are may know who Jesus Christ really is." Mm-hmm. See, because the only Bible that the world sees and the only Christian witness that the world sees is what they see in the people.
Yeah.
They don't know anything about the Bible. Mm-hmm. But what they see in the people has to do with their assessment of the gospel. You see, this right living really should be, and if the church would get tired of it, wouldn't they? Oh, I tell you, there's something in us that rises up and says, "I don't want to be preached to. You've said it." And I, you know, I don't. They don't have to tell me how to live. I know how to live. You know, that's that old nature. That's the rebellion that comes out of this old nature. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. But I tell you, it is a pastor's responsibility to lead the sheep in ways of righteousness, not to tell them to do it, but to tell them to do what he does, follow them as they follow Christ. Live right. Every one of Paul's epistles, he talks about it over and over and over and over and over. There are over 1,000 commandments in the Gospels, not in the New Testament, and they all have to do with obedience to right living. The epistles are timeless. Isn't God good? See, this is just as relevant tonight, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. It's just as living and true tonight. That's why God locked old Paul up, you know, because he'd get him down there and get him to thinking, get him to writing letters to his churches. And because God knew his heart. And he knew he would write to his churches what God's churches would need to hear until Jesus came back and get God's churches.
Mm-hmm.
So he fixed it to where it would be timeless. People are the same. Sin is the same.
Yes, right.
Rebellion's the same. The church is the same. And let me even say this, that politics is the same. Politics has been rotten from the first day. And it is. And it's always been. I guess it does get worse. I don't know. But it couldn't have been any worse than it was in the days of the early church. So nothing has changed. The church, you see, bonded together by the Spirit of Christ, should be a shining example to all of the society around about it. See, Peter refers to living stones being fitly joined together to make a holy temple, a building to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, fitly joined together, not out here fussing and over here complaining and over here looking for another church and over here finding out this and that, but fitly joined together to be a service, to be a witness and a testimony. Now, he's not talking about dull uniformity. Now, he's talking about here this one mind and one thing. You're not talking about dull uniformity. You know what I mean by dull uniformity? Everybody, you know, just a bunch of people that, yeah, say the same, do the same, and monkey do, you know, monkey see and monkey do, and just like that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a people who have the same spirit toward the gospel, who are doing everything to live the joy and the making progress in the gospel. In Acts, now talking about people being different, when the church moved from place to place, they were all, when it started the temple, they were all in one accord in the temple. You remember there were Jews, Gentiles, Medes, Mesopotamians, Parthians, Arabians, Cretans. They couldn't have been any more different. But the Holy Spirit put them in one accord. I wonder why we didn't stay in one accord. See, no adversary can destroy a true unity. A true unity. No adversary can destroy it. Whatever attacks the church brings victory to the church. God will take care of the church's enemy. We got into the Revelation. Wasn't that a good verse?
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation chapter 17, I'm just going to read you one verse. This is the verse I was talking about, Luther. No one's going to destroy the church. And that's having to do with the next. He says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. Don't run scared. They can't hurt you. Oh, they say they might kill me. Well, big deal.
Sabbath ain't no big deal. Verse 20, it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And Revelation 17, I believe, I hope I can find it, it's so good. Yeah. Revelation 17:14 says, these will make war against the Lamb, whoever these are. I went out and bothered with that. And the Lamb will overcome them. That's the Lamb's enemies. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful.
That's great.
Say, who are you? I'm the called. I'm the chosen. I'm the faithful. They make war on the Lamb, but the Lord, the Lamb, destroys their enemies. See, don't be alarmed. One time, I have to tell you a little story. I was the principal of a large elementary school, and there were a group of men there who were determined that we were going to have competitive football. And you don't need competitive football. You need nice intramural sports and some on-ground competition. But the thing of hauling little 9, 10, 11-year-old boys around all over the place to play football, and then you got to have cheerleaders. And then by the time they get to the 7th grade, they've had everything. So, I mean, I just chose to do it my way and have a little intramural sports. I certainly think they needed that. Oh, but these daddies, they were going to, man, they were going to get a bus and haul them yonder and haul them here and there. And I just said, no, we aren't going to do that. And they didn't like it. So, man, I said, whoo. But I just stood my ground. I went to my desk and had this very same old amplified Bible here. Very same old Bible. And I opened it and I saw that verse. That verse that says in verse chapter 28, don't be a minute for a minute being frightened or intimidated by anything your opponents or your adversaries, for such constancy and fearlessness will be a clear sign to them of their impending destruction. Now, I wasn't going to destroy them. But that worked. That worked. Don't worry about it. Stand your ground. And it worked. But a sure token of your deliverance. I don't think it was mentioned twice more the whole time we were there.
It was mentioned at the junior high.
They couldn't play football. But they could read. And when they got up there, it was execution. How many of you knew that? I just happened to, I got a letter from a missionary in Russia. Now, this was written in this month, in October 94. She said, I want to thank you for your prayers during the crusade. You will never know just how much we needed them. From the very first day, we began engaging the enemy in spiritual warfare. He was bold in his attacks, which ranged from sickness to a gun being fired on one of our team members. That was last month.
Uh-huh.
In our world.
Yeah.
Then I got another one. This makes one statement. This comes from Africa. Parenting 70 Kenyan children involves many challenges, sacrifices, and sometimes obstacles. Mm-hmm. However, success stories in between are a significant part of the reward that keeps us, to helps us to press on to the fulfillment of the task. Now, these are true missionaries. This is the real thing. And then I had a letter from the Fontenots in Russia, but I've made it get away from me. And their house had been robbed, broken into, and there'd been some other harassment. And just a couple of days before I got to Kemerovo last summer, one of the missionaries, Sandra Mizell, was shot through her window from somebody that was in a window across the way, shot kind of with a pellet gun, and hit her on the cheek and broke the skin, brought the blood. This for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you never know in a country like that what's going to happen next. I remember walking up to a Russian soldier in a big arena in a meeting and handing him a track, and all of a sudden my knees just got like water. You know, I realized who I was and who he was and where I was. And you know, he could have taken a club and just knocked me down.
Mm-hmm.
He'd been perfectly within his right. But the church functions like that. That's the way the church grew and started like that. But it still goes on today. And it will go on until Jesus comes, because the gospel is nowhere welcomed in a world of darkness. So, and this is why Paul is saying so strongly for them to live right and to be an honor. See, the real church was born in it, and there's, listen, I hate to say this, but there's more strength in persecution than there is in prosperity.
Yes, amen.
That may be one of America's problems. We have so much.
That's true.
So easily. So many comforts. Everything is so easily accessible. And you say, well, you know, it hadn't been that easy for me. Well, go to China or go to Russia. Go to Mexico, you know. That's like going to your backyard compared to going to other places. And we'll see how the other people live. And it is amazing. And yet the church overall in the United States is practically paralyzed so far as real holiness and dedication, because the government has come in and done all these crazy things. I don't know. You know, God's in control. But the New Testament warns over and over and over about persecution, about outsiders, about false teachers and enemies of the cross. But Paul's word here is, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Fear not. See, what is stated here in verse 29, is prayers and spirit, and one of the other verses we've already read over. By your prayers and by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's all in the world anybody would need. There's more power in prayer than there is in dynamite.
Yes.
And Jesus is enough to keep things moving. I used to wonder why Ollie had such a hard time in Mexico. You know, that nothing goes right.
That's right.
Half the stuff down there is broken down half the time, and the other half the time. You'll never go down there where everything's working. And it's just one emergency after another. But that's the way it is. That's how it's always been. You'll never hear the letter from a missionary that's a true missionary and hearing them saying, I've got everything I need and everything is working just fine. It just doesn't work that way for some reason. But verse 29, we'll look at these next two verses. Verse 29, he said, it's been granted to you not only to believe but also to suffer. Mm. Well, that goes over like two lead balloons.
Mm-hmm.
You see, suffering is something we don't want to hear about. We don't believe it can happen. We don't see where it's necessary. And it may not be, but Paul said we'll reign with him if we suffer with him. See, the early church had, if they had not had what it took to stand for Christ, there'd be no church here tonight.
That's right.
Think about it. The seed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Mm-hmm.
When believers are together, even Richard Wurmbrand said, we're the freest church on earth. You don't care whether your brother next to you is Catholic or Lutheran. You're together. You're one. And wouldn't it be wonderful? See, I have hopes for the Promise Keepers and the Lydians and others. Did you know that there are just tremendous Bible studies everywhere? I ran into a little lady who used to be in our Tuesday night class, and she's going to some kind of nationwide Bible study. I think she said there were 150 women in it, and they're seriously studying. I mean, with written work and assignments and reference. You don't hear much about that. That doesn't get in the newspaper. But that's all over the nation. People are seriously looking at God's Word. And then these Promise Keepers and the Lydia group. You see, God could very well be getting the real church ready.
Mm-hmm.
And so many churches have broken up in what they are calling cell groups or house meetings. See, in big churches, there's no way you can know people. There's just no way you can know them. But if you have a nucleus group of 12 or 14 people, you could meet each other's needs. See, you can communicate. You can get help. Brother John Green's church has a unique plan. He has, does he call them under shepherds, and this under shepherd will have people assigned to him or her. And if there's a need, that under-shepherd takes care of it. If it can't be taken care of simply, well, they get the pastor in on it. If they miss services or they disappear, they have sickness, there's a need, there's a death, there's a problem, there's a circumstance, then that need is met. And you see, that builds friendship. That builds fellowship. That builds bonding together. And that's a strengthening from one believer to another. So don't you think something good might be happening?
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Don't the rest of you think so? I mean, if you can get 60,000 men praying, you know, women, they'll come to little meetings. They're so much more given to stuff like that. But men, that's the strength of the nation.
Yes. Yes.
You know, in the schools, and those of you who've taught, if you found a strong father, mm-hmm. you had some good children.
Yes.
Sometimes mothers wanted to be strong, but they couldn't be strong in disciplining children if daddy wasn't strong. Sometimes daddy wanted to be strong, and it didn't matter whether mama wanted to be strong or not, because if daddy was strong, they would have a strong home. That's a beautiful song, where have the home where Christ is. Isn't that a beautiful song? And see, the great is the nation. This is what Paul is talking about in their strengthening and in their willingness to suffer. I want to read 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. Paul talks about the same thing. Does everybody have that? And it's nice for you to look at it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always give thanks to you, to God, for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
See, that's what Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He said, I pray that your love. See, Jesus said, this is the way that the world will know you belong to me, in that you love one another. Think about that. And think about how much unlove we see even in church. Isn't that wonderful? Man, that's good stuff there. Fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you one toward another grows even greater. Therefore, we ought to speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, the word perseverance belongs to the old Puritans. See, modern American Christianity doesn't understand perseverance. But perseverance means to keep on keeping on and not ever stop holding on, answering the call of the gospel. Don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere. Hang in there. In the midst of your persecutions and afflictions, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for when indeed, you are suffering. There's that word again. That's why I wanted to read this. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you.
Mm-hmm.
And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And you're thinking, my, have I got to put up with it till Jesus comes? What Paul said here. But you know, the early church looked for him momentarily. They thought surely he was coming back in their lifetime. So much that this bunch quit working, you remember?
Yeah.
Said, we're no use in building a barn or plowing the ground or getting a job. If Jesus was going to come that soon, just sit and wait. And Paul told him, if you don't work, you don't eat. We found it, didn't we, George? It's in there. And get up and get busy. And Jesus had already said, occupy till I come. And to give relief when he comes. Let me tell you something. Somewhere in the world, until he comes, there's going to be Christian suffering.
Yeah. Yeah.
Christians have always suffered. Doesn't it puzzle you why we have been exempt?
Yes, it does.
Does anybody have any thought on that? Why have we been exempt from suffering for the gospel? And people will say it's because the United States is front and center in missions giving. That they're front and center in charitable works. I don't know. I think it just blows my mind to think how God has blessed us. Think about it. If you think of any reason, it's God's mercy. But it really is something to think about how blessed we've been and how everybody else has suffered. But the word, see, that Paul is saying is that it's a privilege. You've not only been called to know him, but also to suffer for him. Dealing out, he's going to come. Now, see, nobody preaches this. Nobody preaches this. But well, it's in the Bible. Isn't it funny how we make a Piccadilly out of it? We go down the line and pick out what we want to. I've never heard this preached. I've never heard anybody mention this. But listen, what when he comes with mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution, that is, paying back, giving just punishment, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. See, if we had any spiritual gumption, that'd make our hair stand on end. You think about that. We have a mandate from God to obey the gospel. Does everybody believe that? I mean, you can disagree with me, okay. But God told Moses in the very beginning at the giving of the law. Well, he said it in Exodus 15, as soon as they got out of Egypt. He said, you tell them, if they'll obey my commandments, I'll put none of these diseases on them. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't just talking about boils and all that kind. He was talking about everything that discomforted and made Egypt unable to hinder them from going, everything. You look up the word prefix D-I-S in the dictionary, and it's really enlightening what it shows you and what it tells you. And this ease, look it up in the dictionary. It has to do when body functions are no longer normal. It has to do when things are put out of proper operating procedure. So the diseases that Exodus 15 talks about was everything that had happened to Egypt, including the diseases. He said, this is clear as it can be. Y'all want me to read it to you? Mm-hmm. It is there. He said, you obey my commandments, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on Egypt. It's Exodus chapter 15, is verse 26. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I put none of these diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And that's more than just laying hands on someone and asking God to heal them. That's wonderful. But that is, healing is to make right that which is out of proper function. Relationships are healed. Marriages are healed. Bodies are healed. Financial problems are healed. They're made right again. I read that for us to see that we have a mandate to obey the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? Yeah. Won't hear much shouting about that. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is New Testament. This is not Exodus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We always pray for you. Now here it is again. We always pray for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness for the work of faith and power in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God. See, I read that to tell you that affliction is to be expected. Yeah. The church has always lived in it and persecution. But don't worry, God's going to get even. Mm-hmm. Even if it has to be that way till Jesus comes. You know, wouldn't it be interesting if you could kind of have some idea of what's ahead? The best thing God ever did was not to tell us. You know that, don't you? The old good old gospel song says, I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. And another good old gospel song says, one day at a time. One step at a time. See, that's all you can take. But the urgency of the gospel is right living, obedience, faithfulness, suffering, if necessary. Because Paul says back in Philippians here, in the very last verse that we'll talk about, he says, you have been called on. You have, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. That's heavy, isn't it? Aren't y'all sorry you came? You see, that's been a mistake that Christianity has taken on, that we think we always have to have our ears tickled. We always have to, it always has to be really exciting. Truth is exciting, isn't it?
Amen.
What was that missionary that their only son was killed, and they wrote back and said, the Lord entrusted us with a great sorrow?
Yeah, it was a missionary, a couple of missionaries in Africa. John Hagee tells this story. They had an only child on the mission field, and the child died. But their victory statement was that God has entrusted us with a great sorrow. Now, if that doesn't make sense, what he's really saying, that God has given us something to face that will give honor to him. He's entrusted us with a great sorrow. And see, now that's suffering. But that's reigning. Mm-hmm. Remember what the man said that I read to you? That it was his plan. It was his goal to look at healthy people who had faced the worst circumstances, the most awful situations, and win.
Mm-hmm.
And win. You see, maturity doesn't look at circumstances and complain. Maturity looks at Christ and rejoices. It's a big order, isn't it? But that's really what this is all saying. It's what it's all about. This section on that begins in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 1 goes down to verse 18 of chapter 2. In all those verses, he's telling the Philippians how to live.
Mm-hmm.
And he's telling the Baton Rougeans how to live.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess chapter 2 of Philippians has the highest description of the humility of Christ that there is in all the Bible. We're not even going to begin to look at it. But what it says there about him emptying himself, becoming a bondservant, so we cannot even imagine that. But Paul says here, let's just look at verse 1 and 2, which we won't go into them at all. If there's such a thing exists, he says, as encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and compassion, if these things really exist, he's saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Isn't that amazing? See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You see, Paul's life was Christ-centered. He didn't care what happened to him. Don't worry about self. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker that had J-O-Y on it. And if you get up close enough to it, it would say Jesus, others, and yourself. And that's the kind of Christianity he's talking about. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You know, we got a big shot mentality.
Yeah.
That's part of the American personality. But that's not Bible personality. It says, let every man esteem others higher than himself. Don't merely look out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Then he talks about the attitude of Christ, which is too big for us to get into. Anybody have any questions? Luther's here. We'll make him answer them. Huh? What?
The Lord.